First Peter tonight, chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 17 to 21. We are taking this epistle little bites at a time, aren't we? But it's good. It's wonderful meat of the Word, and I hope it'll be a blessing to you, and pray that God would help me to articulate it in a way that's understandable and helpful. I pray that. I just pray that God would use this time that we have together tonight. In verses 1 to 12 of chapter 1, we talked about how we were born again unto a lively hope, How God uses even the trials of our faith and the trials in our life to refine the character of Christ in us. We talked about how that the prophets and the angels are envious of our salvation. That is an interesting thought, isn't it? The prophets wrote, they looked at their own writings to see if they could figure out when and where and how. And it wasn't for them to know, it was for us to know. And God revealed it to us, and we have it here in print. And the angels, even, the Bible says, would like to look into these things. Last time we looked at verses 13 to 16, and we saw how that in light of this wonderful salvation that is ours, we should maintain self-control. We ought to maintain control of our minds and our emotions as we face adversity, and not to be intoxicated with the things of this world, to where we're under the influence of our wanter. We desire things, we want to experience things, we want to have things, we want to do things, and that can be a problem to a Christian. God's the one who calls the shots, and we need to let Him do exactly that. We need to look forward with joyful, confident expectation toward the coming of Christ, at which time we're going to receive rewards for the things done in our body, the good deeds. They won't help us to get to heaven, will they? Our good deeds, not by works, but it's by faith in Jesus Christ. But there will be crowns, there'll be rewards, acknowledgement, and we'll cast those crowns, I believe, at the feet of our Lord Jesus. He'll get the praise and the glory. He should hear as well. We will get glorified bodies. Now, that'll be nice. My ankle won't hurt, my back won't hurt. But, you know, we'll have all of these things fixed. We'll have glorified bodies and live in His presence. We'll have an indescribable blessing. I say it's indescribable because we can't comprehend all that God has prepared for us. We discussed how that while we wait, we must not forget that we're children of light. We're children of light, and we live in a world of darkness. Light being righteousness and good and godliness, and darkness being sin and the opposite of the things that are light. We must not return to the ways of our former ignorance, because it was ignorant before we knew Christ. We were ignorant about spiritual things. We were ignorant about the important things of life, and now we know about them, and we don't need to go back there to our ignorance. We have to pattern our lives now after the holiness of our God. Holy. What is that? He's perfect. He's sinless. He's separated, and we should be the same. Tonight we look at just one sentence as Peter continues in this same vein of thought. He's focusing on our great salvation. It's exciting to me. It seems like the Lord orchestrates what I preach. The messages, you know, will be in two books, and then in one day both messages sort of point in the same direction. I just think that's of the Lord. It's wonderful to see Him do it. Lately, we've talked a lot about our great salvation. He tells us that this is not a cheap salvation that could be purchased with some worldly work or possession or treasure, but we were redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed. We're bought by the blood of the Lamb back to God. Lost to sin, bought back to God by the blood of the Lamb. For context, I'd like to back up and just read verse 13, get down to our verse today, verse 17. We did these last time, but just follow along, verse 14. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for that grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust of your ignorance or in your ignorance, But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And we come to our text tonight, verse 17. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgest according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. These verses are, they're filled with wonderful meat of the word. And so we break them down a little bit and try to understanding. I want you to notice, first of all, about verse 17, God the Father is the judge in this verse. You see it? God is the judge. God the Father is the judge, while future judgments, we know, are given to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible makes that very clear. So God the Father is the judge in this particular context. We'll see what the context is. Peter said in Acts chapter 10 and verse 42, and he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be judge of the quick and the dead. Who's it talking about? Jesus Christ. Talking about Jesus Christ. And so he will be. You could look at 2 Timothy 4:1, also 1 Peter 4:5. There are a number of verses that talk about the judgeship of the Lord Jesus, who God the Father has given him that responsibility to be the judge. Now the living, by that I mean saved, they're alive because they know God now. The living will be judged according to their works at the Bema seat. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, listen carefully in verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of who? Of Christ. He'll be the judge at the Bema seat, the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Now, good and bad means good or good for nothing. That's the idea. It's the works. Our sins won't be brought back up to us when we stand before Christ. Because why? Because we've been forgiven. That means sent away. God sent our sins away. So he's not going to bring them back up to us, but he's examining our works to see if there's value there. Are they valuable or is there no value? Do they meet with his approval or do they not meet with his approval? That's how we'll be judged at the Bema seat, according to our works. For what? To see who goes to heaven? No, not at all. It's to see if there's anything that we have done for the Lord that would have lasting benefit, eternal benefit for those that we ministered to. The living, or the saved people, will not stand before the Lord with their souls in the balance. They won't do that. Their souls have already been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, and they'll stand before him dressed in what? Righteousness. Whose righteousness? Christ's righteousness. Isn't that wonderful? We already have our wardrobe for when we stand before the Lord. Works won't help us to get to heaven. Acceptance in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the work of Christ on the cross. That's what it takes. And that's all it takes. And that's the only thing that works. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. But the extent of our eternal rewards will be determined based on the works, when we stand before Christ at the Bema. It's all about reward. It's not about salvation. Now, the dead, those who are unsaved, those who are separated from God right now, their soul is separated from God, will be judged according to their works as well at another judgment a little bit later. It's called the Great White Throne Judgment. Revelation 20 and verse 12 says, and I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their, what do you think? According to their works. According to their works, it says. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. There it is again. So the dead must stand before the Lord in their sinful works. And they won't have anything to offer for them because all of our righteousness, according to Isaiah, are as what? They're filthy rags. And so they won't work. Their good works will be of no value because they're of no value. They are despised by God, whom they have rejected, and now Jesus will reject them. That's a sad commentary, but it's the truth. That's what happens at the great white throne. Their works will only serve to convince them of their sinfulness and their lostness and justify their condemnation because of what they have engaged in. In Matthew 11 and verse 22, "But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you." Another verse, Matthew 11, 24, "But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee." That's an interesting thought. What does it mean to be more tolerable? There's going to be a judgment and they're going to the lake of fire prepared for the devil and the angels. Some people say, well, maybe there are degrees of punishment there. Interesting verses for another time, I think. I want us to take a closer look, though. I want us to take a closer look. This verse is written to believers, and it seems to say, these verses that we're looking at, verse 17 in particular, "Even while we sojourn here on the earth, God, who is no respecter of persons, determines the value of every man's work." That's what verse 17 says. So what's the context? It's while we're living here. It's not at the Bema. It's not at the great white throne, obviously. But it's while we're here. God's watching. God's observing what we do. And some things He sees that now there's something valuable, and over here that's of no value. He's seeing that. He's making this judgment. It says in verse 17, "If ye call on the Father," sort of a rhetorical if. Because all believers do call on the Father, sort of another way of saying, if you're saved, we must know that God, our Father, is the one who continually looks. He's the one who, verse 17, who without respect of persons judges. We talked about respect of persons. Do you remember that? It's just been a couple of months back. Respect of persons. God is not a respecter of persons. It's well founded in Scripture, this fact. Like in Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 17, the Lord replaces Moses' broken tables. And Moses is back before the people and he wants to encourage them now to follow after the Lord. Here's his law, let's obey. And here's what he says. He says to them, "For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, a great God, a mighty and a terrible, which regardeth not persons, nor taketh reward," taketh bribes. You can't be bribed. So God is not a respecter of persons. There it is in Deuteronomy. 2 Chronicles chapter 19 and verse 7. Ahab reigned in the north, Jehoshaphat in the south. And Jehoshaphat trusted the Lord. He made some reforms. He did some good things. And here he's instructing those that would judge God's people in the kingdom, those who would be set up as judges. He says to them, "Wherefore now let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Take heed and do it. For there is no iniquity with the Lord our God, nor respect of persons, nor taking gifts," he said. Can't be bribed. It's important that we, as that judges here on earth, be like God. Not a respecter of persons and not open to a bribe. That's how God judges. In Matthew chapter 22 and verse 16, "And they sent out unto him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Master, we know that thou art true and teachest the ways of God and truth. Neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of man." Those were the Jews who were trying to trap Jesus in his word. But while they were talking, they said a wonderful truth. He's not a respecter of persons. It must have been obvious to everybody there that Jesus Christ is not a respecter of persons. One other passage, this Acts chapter 10 and verse 34. "Then Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth, I perceive that God is not a respecter of persons, chapter 10 of Acts, Cornelius. Peter's sent there by the Lord to go and share the gospel with them, and they get saved. And the gifts of the Spirit are coming upon them, and Peter knows, hey, this is real, this is real. And he perceives there that God is not a respecter of persons, meaning these vile Gentiles who have been outside of the fold all of this time, now God's going to formally welcome them to come to Christ, to receive Him as their personal Savior. Praise God, because most of us are Gentiles, right? And so we thank the Lord for that. God is not a respecter of persons. Everybody, it means two things. He does not think less of somebody because of their heritage, because of their looks, because of their intelligence, because of their riches. God doesn't consider those things. They don't matter. It also means that he doesn't think more of you or me because of our intelligence, our heritage, our looks, our wealth, or any of those other things. They don't matter at all. We all stand on the level playing field. Everybody is the same in the eyes of the Lord. He's not a respecter of persons. We're talking about Christians here too, right? Not a respecter of persons. You know, it would be hard to impress God, because anything I could do for Him, He enabled it. Anything we could accomplish for Him, He gifted us to accomplish. So who gets the glory? It has to be God, doesn't it? It's not us. We're empty vessels. We're clay. We're, in the truest sense of the word, we're lumps of clay. And He breathed into our nostrils the breath of life in the beginning with Adam. And we are the children of Adam. And we are nothing before God except in Christ. And we are His valuable treasure in Christ. Trophies of His mercy and grace. Praise the Lord. But only the Lord, right? Not the pastor, not the deacons, not the church, not the printing press, not some author, not some missionary. We praise the Lord because it's all of God. It's not of man. It's not of man. So what exactly does He measure? What does God judge right now as He looks on? He judges according, still in verse 17, according to every man's work. He's looking at our works. This verse tells us that even now our works of faith, the things we do because we're saved, not to get saved, but because we're saved, those things that are going on in our life are judged by the Father as we perform them. The works of faith. I like how James put it. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. The faith that saves a soul produces a believer that wants to do something for Christ. If that's not you, then you need to look at that again and ask, am I holding back? Am I backslidden? Am I a baby Christian? Once you're saved, faith and works are inseparable. The children of God are the children of God, and they serve the Lord, and they love the Lord, and they want His fellowship. What does this judgment that the Lord is involved in right now, what does it determine? It determines, like at the Bema, the usable and deserving of blessing type works. What should we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Romans 8, 31 and 2. God wants to use us. God wants to use you. And if God is for us and we go out to serve Him, who can be against us? It doesn't mean that life will be easy, that all of our troubles will go away. It might mean the opposite of that. It might be more troublesome. But I'll tell you what, it'll be worth it. The song says, it will be worth it all. When you stand in the presence of the Lord, you'll look back at here and say, oh, that wasn't so bad. I had peace. I was happy. I felt usable to the Lord. It was very rewarding. I felt fulfilled. And we look back at these things and we want to be used of the Lord. Oh, Lord, help us to be used, because time might be short right now. And there are a lot of people who haven't heard He might determine that what we do is not usable and not deserving of reward, but maybe chastening. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as sons. But what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? Thank the Lord if he chastens us, because that means he loves us. But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons, illegitimate children, so-called children of God. He's looking for good or good for nothing. He's looking for valuable or of no value. He's looking for something that meets his approval or does not. God's looking at those things, and if it's a valuable work, he'll use it right now. And if it's not valuable, it won't have his blessing. So he has to be watching. He has to be evaluating continually. Right? And that's what this verse is saying to us. So in light of the fact that God is watching what you are, and therefore he's watching what you are, and he's watching what you do, and he is no respecter of persons, verse 17, so you would do well to pass the time of your sojourning here in what? Fear. Point is, as a believer, you don't want to talk to God and walk before him just any old way. Listen to me. You don't want to just do any old thing in front of the Lord and before the Lord and as his servant. You don't want to walk any old way. You don't want to talk to him and walk before him with any old attitude of heart. Mary Jean and I were talking about going home from church. It was a pretty good spirit here this morning. Sometimes you come into Corinth Baptist Church and everybody sort of, there, you know, it's just, it's like we've been having a bad day or something. And it's kind of hard to get stirred spiritually when it's that way. We ought to be prayed up and ready to come and sit and hear from God when we come to church. I wish we could all take that to heart. But it would make us get a lot more done when we come together. God wants us to have the right heart attitude. And where would it be more important than when we come to worship him? I have walked into the doors here before and been confronted with the problem. And I think, oh, this could have happened Monday. This could have happened last Monday. Why wait until Sunday, the Lord's Day, to do it? If it really mattered to us that God was watching, if we truly believe that, we would be careful about how we enter his house, how we enter into worship. You don't want to talk to him. You don't want to walk before him with any old sin in your life, right? How dare us bow our heads and talk to the Lord? We had communion this morning. How dare us sit and partake of communion unworthily, unsaved, yeah. But what about a Christian with sin in their life that they won't confess? Oh, I'll take some of that. Paul wrote, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy. Walk worthy, brothers and sisters, of the vocation wherewith ye are called. He said to the Philippian church, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. Let your lifestyle be one that is becoming to the gospel of Christ, he says, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. He said to the Colossians, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. He said to the Thessalonians, he said, that ye would walk worthy of God, who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. It should be easier as we get older, right? We've been Christians for a long time, but it seems like some of us are sort of hard-headed. Me, sometimes. A little hard-headed. We need to get this through our minds, through our heads, though, that we ought to walk worthy. We don't want to come before God. We don't want to live before God and talk before God with just some any old sin in our life, any old attitude that we might have. What's the motivation for us walking worthy according to the verse 17? Last words. Say it. Fear. Fear. There are two reasons that we want to walk worthy. One is fear. The word is phobos, from the primary word, phibomai, which means to be put in fear. This word means reverence, respect, have a high reverence for the Lord. That's good. But it also means to be terrorized. And so which meaning? I think both. Let's kind of blend them together. The meaning here is probably a blend of both of those nuances of the word. A respect or awe that would prevent familiarity. Prevent familiarity with the Lord and lightness and indifference before God. We need to care about what we do before the Lord. It's like a platoon of soldiers might feel when a 5-star general walks in the barracks. They have great respect for him, but there's an element of fear. Why is he here? What did we do? The second motivation for walking worthy, for living in the presence of the Lord in a way that would please him, and for considering that what we're accomplishing for him, is our great salvation. Our great salvation. It marvels me. Verse 18, "For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold in your vain conversations received by traditions from your fathers." The word redeemed means to be buy back, as I said. Like a prisoner of war, he's sold into the slave market and he can be bought out of that. We were sold into the slave market of sin and Christ bought us back with his own blood. The cost to bring us over the chasm of sin and bring us back into a position to where we could fellowship with God is staggering. And if we could comprehend what it costs the Lord, why would we go back? Why would we go back to those things? It says, "And our redemption is not the result of some price that we paid with our earthly possessions, not the result of some religious life that we have lived, or maybe now live, we think, we please God, not the result of the teachings or the traditions of our forefathers. It's not any of those things, but, verse 19, but with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." You've heard of John Wesley back from the 18th century, 1703 to 1791. He was returning home from a service late one night. He was robbed. The thief was disappointed. Wesley didn't have much money on him, little Christian literature. He took that and started away. He said, "Oh, wait, I have something else for you." The guy turned around. "This is different." He turned around, he walked back up to Wesley. Wesley said, "My friend, you may live to regret this life, this sort of life. And if you ever do, here's something to remember. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sins." The thief hurried away, Wesley prayed, and went home. Years later, Wesley was greeting people after a Sunday service when he was approached by this stranger. What a surprise to learn it was the man, the one who robbed him before. He was now a Christian businessman, and he said, "I'm the one who robbed you years ago." And he said, it's all because of you. And Wesley very quickly said, "Oh no, my friend, not to me, but to the precious blood of Christ that cleansed us from all sin, cleanses us from all sin." True story, I'm told. Brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ was God's Lamb. He was spotless, meaning he was perfect in every way, morally, in every way. The Lord Jesus Christ was perfect. As pictured in the Old Testament requirement for the sacrificial atoning sacrifice that was offered for sin then, 5 times in Numbers 28 and 29, where you have the order of the sacrificial system there, 5 times the phrase, "without blemish." It was important that the lamb be without blemish. All of those were just animals. It didn't really accomplish anything except obedience to the Lord, offer the sacrifice. They were a picture, a type of what was coming way out there ahead when God would send his own lamb. theirs had all the right color hair, didn't have broken bones, they weren't sick, but Jesus Christ came, He was morally perfect, spotless, the spotless Lamb of God. And that was the price that was paid for our redemption. Jesus, the Lamb of God, without spot or blemish. Peter goes on to describe our Lord, our sacrifice, as the one, verse 20, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. It was foreordained before the foundation of the world. In other words, God was not caught off guard by our sinfulness. I love to talk about this. I wish there were more time to say more about it. But God understood that when He created man, put him in the garden, that he would sin. God knew that. Say, well, why did He do it? I'll tell you in a word, He didn't want robots and puppets. He didn't want somebody pre-programmed like a machine to do everything He said. He wanted somebody with a will who could accept Him as God and love Him as God and serve Him as God just because of who He was. And He knew the only way to do that would be give them a will. But He knew if I give you a will, you'll use that will and you'll exercise that will and sin and we'll be separated. Now, if God knew that, then He would also know that because of His holiness and His justice, that He would have to do something in order to show love to mankind. And He knew that that something would be quite expensive. As I said this morning, to purchase the right. To purchase the right to forgive sins. Because God is holy and He can't tolerate sin. And He's just and He can't overlook sin. He has to deal with sin. And He knew that the only way to deal with it would not be to deal with man, but to deal with sin through His own Son. And so He sent, at great cost to Himself, He sent the Lord Jesus Christ to die on the cross to pay for our sins. He was ordained before the foundation of the world. God knew that man would fall and would need the Redeemer. He knew what would have to happen before He could possess that particular treasure that He desired. He must treasure His believers. We're trophies of grace, trophies of His mercy. And God says, "Call me Abba. I'm your heavenly Father." What a beautiful salvation is ours. If you wanted to buy a dog, but you knew that if you bought that dog, eventually that very dog would kill your son, would you buy the dog? God did. God did. You're like the dog, Christ like His very Son. He knew that to have you, it would cost him the life of His Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus would be killed, He would be buried, He would be raised from the dead, and He would ascend back to heaven, and He's alive. Victorious, praise the Lord, victorious over my sins. If He were still dead, you would wonder if the price was really fully paid. But He had all of life left over. He's an eternal God, and He came to suffer for our redemption. He was manifest in these last times for you. When it was time, Jesus was born of a virgin, born under the law to redeem them that were under the law. Jesus came into the world for me. He did. He came into the world for you. Verse 21, who by Him do believe in God? By Jesus Christ, you believe in God, it says, that raised Him up from the dead and gave Him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Who by Him do believe in God? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by Me. He said in John 12:44, Jesus cried and said, He that believeth on Me believeth not on Me, but on Him that sent Me. And he that seeth Me seeth Him that sent Me. When we understand about Jesus, we understand that He is God. And when we've seen Jesus, as He said to Philip, when Philip said, "Show us the Father." And Jesus said, "How could you be around me so long and not know that if you've seen me, you've seen the Father? Why are you asking to see the Father?" We see the Father through Jesus. We know the Father through Jesus. We're brought to the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Father is the one who raised Him up from the dead and gave Him glory, making it obvious to everybody who looks, making it obvious that He is the true and living way. He's the way, and there is no other way. Christ was resurrected. He was exalted by the Father so that you and I would have no trouble picking Him out from a host of would-be saviors. There's none like Jesus. All the other gods, they're gone. Their prophets are dead. You can go visit their tombs. But we serve a living Savior. He's in the world today. Yea, He's in my heart in the person of the Spirit. He's coming back to receive us unto Himself. And wherever He is, that's where we'll be forever. What a wonderful salvation is this that we have. The latter part of verse 21, that your faith and hope might be in God. Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despised the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. I just thought these verses were fitting. John 17:3, and this is eternal life, that ye may know Him, that ye might know, this is eternal life, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. John 17:3. Jesus said to Thomas, Jesus said unto him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If ye had known me, if ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. And from henceforth ye know Him and have seen Him." You see, Jesus brought us back to the Father. To be spiritually dead is to be separated from God by our sins. And to know Jesus is to be brought back into fellowship, to be reconciled with God the Father. Peter wants his first century, middle of the first century, right before the worst of the Nero persecution of Christians and martyrdom by scores. He wants them to know how great their salvation is. I think this is apropos. I think this is fitting for this day in which we live. There may be persecution ahead, suffering for us saints. Hey, we might have to do without the lights for a little while, or roving blackouts, or water. Maybe the shelves won't be quite so full at the grocery store, and oh, we'll be suffering so terrible. Not really. But there might also come that persecution of people who say it's those Christians' fault. It won't make any sense. But let me ask you, what does make any sense today? What does make any sense? So we have learned, in light of the fact that the one we call our Heavenly Father, without respect of persons, judges every man according to his works. You don't talk to God and walk before God just any old way. Nor do we talk to Him and walk before Him with just any attitude. Nor do we talk to Him and walk before Him with sin in our life that we're not willing to confess and forsake. Why? How about for fear? For fear of Him. I fear the chastening hand of my Almighty God. I have heard people look up into God with their hands on their hips and say, "Let Him dish it out. I can take it." People who call themselves Christians, I thought, do you know what you're saying? But it's not just for fear. It's this great salvation to revere Him, to honor Him, to love Him who has given everything that I might have life. That's not asking much. It's a joy to know God. It's a privilege to love Him and serve Him. It's a privilege to, okay, He's watching. Lord, help me to do right through this day. Help me to do the right things. Lord, forgive me for that thought. Lord, help me here. I have somebody I need to talk to. Give me the words. That's a privilege to live in the presence of God. To walk with God every day. Who is on the Lord's side? In light of this wonderful salvation and the terrible price that was paid, we should make a clean break from all that Jesus died to save us from. And we should fully embrace all that He died to provide for us. Fully embrace it. There's where we fail. Jesus said, I came that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. Is yours the abundant life? Is mine? I'm preaching, but I'm here too. Are we living the abundant life? Are we embracing all that Jesus died to provide for us? I pray that the Lord will help. Let's rejoice over our wonderful salvation. Let's not forget it. Read the passage again. Think about these things. Fix them in your mind. The time is coming when these will need to be up front. We'll need to be watching these things continually. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for the opportunity, Lord, and it is an opportunity to stand before Your people and to share, thus saith the Lord. And Lord, I pray that You would take these words, especially, Lord, Your words, and that You would make the application to our hearts. Lord, everybody here is different, and we all need You, desperately need You. Lord, draw us to Yourself. Help us, Lord, that we would desire to draw near to You. And we thank You for what You'll accomplish, Lord, as we give ourselves to You, as we abandon ourselves to You. We ask these things in Jesus' name, for His sake. Amen.